A sainted seminary professor of mine in his 1981 exegetical notes for this text says it's all law. Such heavy hitters as Irenaeus, Augustine, Athanasius, and Luther say the text is an exhortation to liberal giving to the poor. What do you think? I say it's a parable of strength and shame. That's where the manager starts out. It's remarkable that the soon-to-be unemployed manager considers the occupation of ditch digger or begging at all. The former was an occupation for the uneducated, and it's even more remarkable that the only reason he rejected it was that he didn't have the strength to do it. You'd expect that he'd reject ditch digging for shame, but he was willing to do that if he had the strength. No, it was begging that he was too ashamed to do. This is a parable of shame and strength in that it shames our strength. We are shamed by this parable. The 11th century Bernard spoke of the devil's martyrs who put to shame the saints of God by running towards death with more zeal than the saints of God do towards life. The unjust manager quickly sees to the things of this life. He wastes no time in using what earthly goods he has control over to secure for himself a place on earth, while we do no such thing with an eye towards heaven. No, we work, we spend, we plan, and we save for what? A few more miserable years as a dying man on a dying planet in a dead universe. We don't even exhibit the strength of a dancing girl. That too is from St. Bernard. He told of his dancing girl, and it was plainly what we politely call an exotic dancer. He tells of an Egyptian monk happening to see a dancing girl and was moved to tears because she used such strength to please men in her sinful vocation. And we in our holy calling use so little to please God. I'm reminded of the streetwalker outside the parsonage in Detroit. She was tireless. She was zealous to ply her trade while I grumbled and complained in mine. She exhibited far more strength in leading men to hell than I did to heaven. And what about you? Where are the eager Isaiah-like hands shooting up to say, "Here am I, send me"? To our shame, there are dancers at the Yellow Rose down the street eager to take on extra shifts to please men when we do as little as possible to please God. Yes, this is a parable of shame and strength, all right. And I'm ashamed that I've evidenced so little strength in serving God, the God who saved me from an end worse than death, from hell itself. Thankfully, this is also a parable of owls and eagles. And it's about sons. It's not about people, as that insert translates. That's really interpreting. This is a parable about sons of this age and sons of light. Translating correctly, sons, you understand that this is a parable about what people are born to. Those born to this age, and it's age, not world, those born to this age are shrewder than the sons of light in this present evil generation. This is all they know, and they know it very well. They do all things as native-born sons. You hunt and fish with someone native to an area, and even if you have hunted and fished there for years, you'll be amazed what he knows that you don't. Read biographies of virtually anyone who has made it big in this age. Only two out of the dozen or so I've read in recent years confessed Christ. The rest did not. And they were narrowly focused. They were laser focused on the things of this age. They worked, they planned, they suffered, they sacrificed in order to succeed in this present darkness. And they did, big time. That's because they were owls. They were born to darkness. Flush any daytime bird at night and you'll hear the equivalent of stumbling in the air as that bird tries to find its way through the darkness it was not born to fly in. Not so the owl. It is graceful. It is gliding and natural in the darkness of night. Sons of this age are stronger, shrewder in this present darkness, even as owls see better than eagles do in the dark, because that is their native element. Sons of light are eagles, not owls. We were born for soaring during the day, not gliding through the night. Our Lord bore us on eagle's wings out of the captivity of sin, death, and the devil we were born to. He bore us on eagle's wings to the mount of his salvation. What are the Old Testament's outstretched wings of the eagle, if not the New Testament's outstretched arms of Christ crucified? What is the mount that those arms carried us to, if not Calvary, where we see all our sins on Jesus laid, all our guilt by Jesus paid, and where our youth is renewed by the forgiveness of our sins, so that we rise up with eagle's wings and run through this darkness and not faint? Yes, this is a parable of shame and strength. Yes, it's a parable of owls and eagles, and it's a parable of mercy, not money laundering. If this parable is really about money, as some of the greats in theology thought, then a whole host of Christian money raisers and financial planners are right. Jesus really is the one who talks the most about money. But it's even worse than that. If this parable is about money ultimately, then it's about money laundering. Money laundering is concealing where illegal money came from so that it appears clean, legal money. The mobster takes his money from drugs, prostitution, illegal gambling, and puts it into a restaurant so that the dirty money appears to be coming from a clean restaurant. So, if you do with money as the unjust manager did, you're using money correctly and will be blessed by God with everlasting life. As the unjust manager used a portion of the money he gained unjustly to serve him, to secure him a place in this life, so you are to use a portion of the money you gain justly for doing God's work, and so secure a place in the next life. Yes, you see, you clean up worldly wealth by spending some of it on God's things. And unlike Luther and the fathers before him, those preaching that message today, they end up with some of your money in their programs, in their projects, in their ministry, not for the poor and needy only. But this is not a parable of money laundering. This is a parable of mercy. The unjust manager did not serve mammon, but his master's mercy. He banked on his master wanting to be known as merciful more than he wanted to be known as just. That's at the very beginning of the parable. Notice the master, without a trial, on accusation alone, says, "You cannot be manager any longer." Now, we never know if those accusations were true or not. What we do know is the master doesn't humiliate the manager. In our day, if you're fired for any reason from a big company, immediately you're escorted to your desk by security. They stand by you while you clean out your desk, and then you do the equivalent of a perp walk out the door. Now, I can't tell you the first century Palestine did the same, but I can tell you this is the over-the-topness of this parable. No master fired a manager and left the books in his care. This master did, and the manager takes advantage of it. He summons his master's debtors. By the way, this proves, too, that the master did not want to humiliate this manager. The debtors wouldn't have come if they knew he was no longer the manager. But come they did. Notice the speed, the directness with which the manager operates. See how he shrewdly pretends he has not been fired by asking, "How much do you owe my master?" Why does he ask each how much they owe when he's the one who holds the paper? He is getting them to reaffirm the debt as legitimate. Then he says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write. And what he does is, in the two examples, is lower each of the debts by about 500 days' wages each. A reduction of that size in the cases of wheat would be enough to feed one man for a dozen years. Now, this wasn't unprecedented in debtor relationships. If the rains weren't timely, if the bugs were bad, or any number of detrimental things happened, a master could reduce the debt. He would still make money, and he wouldn't have to be the bill collector. But these are reductions of considerable size. And remember, the debtors assume the manager is acting on behalf of the master. Now, once the master's generosity is known in the community, the master has two choices. He can declare all of those reductions as null and void because the manager was not in the position to make them. Now, that would be just and it would be true, but that would make the master seem like Scrooge. Or the master could go ahead and let them stand, which would make the master appear generous and gracious. The master, in turn, could not fire his manager as unjust, and so he would be able to find another position in someone else's house. This is a parable of mercy, not money laundering. The manager, so shrewd in the darkness of this present evil age, relied on his master wishing to be known as merciful and not as just. How much more do we who serve a master who for Jesus' sake cannot forget to be merciful, Psalm 77:9. How much more are we to bank on, to count on, to rely on the mercy of a heavenly master who for the sake of Jesus' holy life and guilty death in wrath remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:3. In Christ, God is not like us. When we see red in wrath and we forget mercy in blind rage. No, God is not like us. When God's wrath is about to break out against our sins, the Son is there with those nail-pierced hands saying, remember mercy. If a son of this fallen age of darkness could count on a fellow traveler in the darkness to want to be known as merciful rather than just, how much more can we sons of light rely on the Father of lights, with whom James says is no fickleness, neither shadow nor turning? If there is no turning or shadow or fickleness with the Father, then the one who declares to us for Jesus' sake that his mercy endures forever is to be relied on to be merciful always. Since 4th century Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, this parable has been used to compare the inferiority of Christianity to pagan religions. If it's a parable of how to use money, I can see that. But as a parable of relying on God's mercy in Christ, it is incomparable with anything outside of Christ. Amen. Now the peace of God which passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.